So as you know, we've been studying the Gospel of John, working our way through. We, for quite some time now, have been taking a look at Jesus' words to his disciples that some people label the Upper Room Discourse. And the setting, as you know, is Jesus with his original 12 minus Judas, who has already betrayed him. And he is preparing his disciples for life without him, without him physically, but life, though without him physically, with him in the power of his indwelling spirit. And so there is a very clear overarching theme of preparation in this whole of John chapter 14, 15, 16, and even in 17, you hear Jesus praying for that preparation to find his fruit. The struggle for us, and I ask you to engage in it, is to receive the preparation that overflows onto us as disciples in this day and age. And though we are right to try at first to understand what Jesus was saying to his original disciples, to the apostles, we are also right in looking and leaning in and trying to understand the preparation that still falls to us through Jesus' words. So I encourage you to be prepared in that way by these words, recognizing that you're not the first people to hear these words, but you are intended by God to hear these words and be so prepared. Be prepared for what? Be prepared so you could have a really great life. Well, yes, but through the great life that comes by the journey of being his witnesses in the world to what he has already done and is currently doing in Christ Jesus. So I titled this time together, this message here, Jesus' Preparation of His Disciples Continues, with a warning and a promise. And so let's look at the warning that comes from the first few verses and then the promise that comes from the subsequent verses. Let's, if you would, look at John chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, which I think captures a warning. And then we'll, in a little bit, look at the promise to come here. So John chapter 16 and verse 1, he says, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you will remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." So let's look at those first verses. They contain a warning, and then we'll look at the promise. The warning itself actually begins when he says, "These things I have spoken to you." He's actually referring, looking back and forward, these things that I have just said. And what he has just said is that they would be hated and they would be persecuted because of their relationship with him who was hated and persecuted. So the warning is from the preceding context that they would be hated and persecuted. The warning from this passage is that they would be made outcasts. They will make you outcasts, verse 2, from the synagogue, and that even that they would be killed. So this is quite a severe warning, even on the surface of it without knowing the Jewish culture. But knowing the Jewish culture, as it came out in the Sunday school hour here, too, that this was significant. This was not being made outcasts of the synagogue. This was not just you can no longer go to this church, go to the church down the street. This was a significant disruption of that which was part of their very identity. They associated with the Jewish culture that had its hub in in a significant way in the life of the synagogue. So to be outcasts from the synagogue was to be shunned almost from the community in which they found their identity. Maybe not unlike being shunned from one church when you associate yourself with another church that some have experienced. The warning is that, and those kind of four things, you'll hear me say them a few times today. The warning was that they would be hated, they would be persecuted, they would be made outcasts, they would even be killed. And why? Remember, the stated reason for this mistreatment was given back in verse 21 of chapter 15. And if you let your eyes go there, it says, "But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." So the reason that Jesus' disciples would be persecuted, he says, he has already said, is for Jesus' name's sake. It's not because of that Jesus was persecuted and they were also persecuted. It's actually that Jesus was persecuted, and for Jesus' name's sake, they would be persecuted as well. They would be persecuted because of their association with Jesus, because of their union with Jesus, because of their actual full-on identity as people living out the life of Jesus that was in them now by the Holy Spirit. So hence they are being warned here. So the warning to Jesus' first disciples is stated here, and it is a warning that I think needs to be there for us today as well, if we plan on being the disciples that Jesus intends us to be. If we seek to fly under the radar, we can probably skirt some of this persecution that would come upon us. If we seek to live out our identity as followers of Jesus, as those actually who are new creatures, new creations of Jesus, as those who are living out a life that is not even our own, but it's the life of Christ, if we really seek to be his disciples, I think we need to also be prepared by this warning that we, like him, will be mistreated. Let's look at kind of the why of this mistreatment for a real brief. The stated reason in verse 1 was those who hate, persecute, cast out, and kill have not known God the Father or Jesus the Son. The implication to this is that, had they really known God, they would not have hated Jesus, nor would they have hated his disciples. And truly, this not knowing God as he is was definitely at the root of Jesus' persecution. They thought God to be other than he was. They thought Jesus to be other than he was, the one sent from God as Messiah according to God's plan. They thought the Messiah to be other than he was, the suffering servant, not the conquering king of their vision. So they were mistreating him, and for the reason that they didn't know God the Father or God the Son. And it strikes me that there is tremendous destruction in the wake of ignorance, in the wake of ignorance of God and Jesus, much persecution, hatred, excommunication, and killing took place in the first century. It resurfaces for me this value that Paul certainly found in the book of Philippians of knowing God. And it's a value that I think that we need to hold on to as well. Even though we know him, we need to know him more fully, that is as he is, and maybe a little less of how we understand him that isn't rooted in the scriptures. This is stuff that we've gone over a lot. But how great the destruction in ignorance's path. That's a phrase that hit me. How great the destruction in ignorance's path. And this speaks to the animosity and the ignorance inherent to humanity who is estranged from God, that they would hate, persecute, kill, and excommunicate Jesus' disciples speaks to me of the animosity and the ignorance that is just kind of inherent to people who live in estrangement from God. Not knowing him as he is, they conclude him to be something bad that he is not. Not knowing Jesus to be who he is, they conclude him to be something that he is not, while not rightly appreciating the good that he is. So John recorded Jesus saying earlier, as you might remember, that men love the darkness rather than the light. That's back in John chapter 3. And here Jesus is the perfect expression of the light. So men love by kind of fallen human nature the darkness. Well, here comes Jesus, who is the light. Is Jesus better to be known? The light, yes, he is, but from the perspective of fallen humanity, they would say, no, he is not, and we would say that too. So it's worth keeping in mind that this it's not just that they would be mistreated as Jesus was mistreated. They would be hated like Jesus was hated, and so somehow there's a fellowship of being hated. It's a little bit more than that, but that they would be mistreated, it's actually because of their union with Jesus. So there is a little difference there that I hope you can appreciate. They were mistreated, and Jesus was warning them mistreatment was coming because of their union with Jesus, who stands in righteous opposition to estranged, fallen humanity. The world's hate towards Jesus is manifested in their hate towards disciples, whose new life, birthed in the Spirit of Jesus, is really Jesus' life. So Jesus' disciples would be mistreated. I'm saying the same thing over in different ways. Jesus' disciples would be mistreated as Jesus. Why? Well, because it was Jesus. Kit used a phrase that was helpful to me. It was Jesus who extends himself through the disciples. Herein, I think, is it makes perfect sense, though I don't know if hatred is something that you expect, persecution is something that you expect, being cast out of a circle of people, something you expect, being killed, I don't know if that's something that you expect. It was something that Jesus was preparing his disciples to expect, but he was expecting it not to come upon them kind of as a random experience of their life, but he was warning them that it would come upon them because of their association with him, the association that was so tight to say that it was because of Jesus extending his life through them. Nothing changed. They hated Jesus. Then they hated Jesus and his disciples. And I think that we can say, if we're attentive to the warning here, that we might want to be prepared. We do want to be prepared to actually be hated, not because of what we do as an offense on ourselves. Excuse me. As an offense on ourselves, because we are such arrogant turkeys that we get in people's faces in the flesh. That's not the kind of thing he's warning them for. He's warning them that they would be hated, persecuted, cast out of their synagogues, and even killed because of their association with him. Because he was extending his life through them. And he stands in opposition in a positive way to the world. What's the purpose of this warning? From verse 1, so that you may be kept from stumbling. I like the stumbling metaphor. I mean, I picture easily a man walking down a path and hitting a rock. Boom, stumbles, fallen, prevented from going where he wants to go in the time and way he wants to get there. stumbling is something that we have all done. I still remember some of my stumbles. I don't do this anymore because of this. I remember running. There was someone who came to my parents' house. This was many years ago. They have a driveway that goes up a steep driveway to the road, and my dog was barking, and I remember hearing, and so I went running up to see who was there, and I jumped over this ottoman to a piece of patio furniture, but I didn't quite clear it. Crying, is that a word, down to the concrete, and I just lay there for a second just assessing the damage. But I stumbled over the piece of patio furniture, and I did not run up the driveway to see who was there, and the dog stopped barking, and life went on while I was lying on the patio, having stumbled over the piece of patio furniture. So to stumble, if we back up and look at it, is to have your progress to where you are going impeded, and often in a sort of a rude and unexpected way. But perhaps a better question to ask is, then what is it to stumble, is who is to be stumbled over? In here, and admittedly, I was processing with the group in the 9:30 time that admittedly Jesus warned them so that they would not stumble when they were hated, persecuted, cast out, and killed. Okay, don't stumble when those things come upon you. But I was asking everybody to think that, about the reality that the reason that they would be hated, persecuted, cast out, and killed was because of Jesus in them, their association with Jesus, and the opposition between the fallen, estranged world and the restorative work of Jesus, the Messiah, who came to bring about reconciliation to God. The purpose of the warning is so that they would be kept from stumbling. Let's look at verse 4 with me again here. Verse 4 says, "But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour, the hour of the trials he's been talking about, comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you." What's the purpose of the warning? Well, it was so that when they are hated, are persecuted, are mistreated, Jesus told them that they would be the objects of this. They would remember that Jesus had told them, and I did kind of think, it's not a warning that I can totally celebrate in altogether. It's like, watch out for this so that you can avoid it. It's watch out for this and know that it will come. I kind of like the warnings that say, watch out for this so that you can avoid it. there's a speed limit is 55, and they give you a yellow triangle sign and that says 45 on it with a picture of a curve coming up, which for some of you means, I got to really pay attention so I can hold my speed at 55 and get a thrill. For others of you, it means, slow down a little bit because this corner is easier to take that little bit slower than the speed limit. Prevent the coming danger, the calamity of going off the road. Well, in this one, Jesus is preparing them not by way of avoidance, but by way of maybe expectation. So I do think it's a valid question. Is what preparation is there? It came out in the time 9:30 hour that it does help us to know that hardship is coming, because we're able to kind of mentally prepare for it and expect it. It doesn't catch us off guard. A couple of us had thoughts that it's sort of like the thought that Christians are going to have hardship. That caught some of us by surprise. I've shared before that it caught me kind of by surprise. And I don't, for some reason, maybe I was just sort of intoxicated with the wonderful thought of words all lined up along the side of like blessing, love, eternal life, forgiveness, fellowship, all these things that are part of our Christian life. Very truly, that I missed this warning as it is, but you know that we know hardship is coming is preparatory for the hardship. Though there's many of us who would rather hear the warning so that we could avoid the hardship altogether. But I don't think that's the Christian message. I don't think that's the message. That's not what Jesus was preparing his disciples. Hey, do these things so you can avoid being hated. No, it's do these things so that you'll be prepared for the hatred when it comes. There's a difference, right? So Jesus' warning of his fell on his original disciples, the apostles. But what's the warning? What warning did Jesus intend for his disciples of all generations? What warning do we hear in these words of John chapter 16, 1 through 4, and the previous ones? Well, the warning issued here was to Jesus' first disciples, admittedly in a Jewish context. They would be cast out of the synagogue, which was part and parcel with their identity, as I shared earlier, as the people of God and the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was a big part of their identity. And most in this room, though, don't have a pre-existing association with the Old Testament people of God. But we have a past identity, don't we, as members of humanity in whatever circle of people we have each grown up in. And most of those circles of people are comprised of people who are still in the world. And most of us kind of value what people in our spheres of contact, even think of us, and we still value being associated. Like I still value with being a part of the Potter family, even though not all the Potters are believers in Jesus. I care about what my non-believing family members think about me. And I imagine that you are similar. You do carry with you a value of your associations, even the associations that are in the world. And so where we don't have a Jewish Old Testament background necessarily, or most of us don't, we do have an overlap in our life situation here, that when we are consciously living out the life of Christ, when we're being his disciples, it does give opportunity for us to be the recipients of the hatred targeted at Jesus, at the persecution targeted at Jesus living through us. Doesn't it? So I think that there is this warning, as it was originally intended to be given to his unique disciples, the apostles. But there's a warning that trickles down to us as well. And the warning, I think, it can be as clearly stated to us as he says here. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts, maybe not from the synagogue, because your synagogue might not have been a part of your life. They will make you outcasts from your various circles of friends and family in the world, okay? And an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God. You know, this isn't actually all that far out, is it? Think about the ideologies that actually seek to do to kill those who are not associated with them, even in our daily life. Remember 9/11 and the terrorist attacks that have happened, spawned by the ideology of hatred and desire to kill. Now, you know, some of that is targeted at Western culture, but some of it is also targeted at the Western culture, in as much as it's associated with our Christianity. At any rate, this is not only the disciples of Jesus in the first century, I think, that need to hear this warning. This is us who intend to be his disciples, to allow him to live through us today as we are in the world. That is our point of reference, okay? So I guess I challenge you to make room for this warning in your life, in as much as it's applicable to us today. Be warned, disciples of Jesus. Be warned, Johnny. Be warned, Paul. Be warned, Kimber, and around the room we could go. Be warned that as you follow Jesus, as you allow him to extend his life through you, that there is still confrontation with the world, truth going into error. There is still light going into darkness, and it will result in these things. Be warned of this, says the scripture. Be warned of this. That's the first part of his preparation. The second part continues with a promise. So labeled in my Bibles and many of yours, let's read that promise from John chapter 16, verse 5. It says, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of us asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, that it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you," the Helper, the Paraclete. "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and discloses it to you." More here than we will have time to fully address. But we see here at least that Jesus promised that he would send the Paraclete, the Helper, translated here, to his disciples. And this clearly, we know from our past studies, that this is the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit that Paul calls the Spirit of Christ. This is the Spirit here that is seen as Jesus sending. And I'd like you to circle in your Bibles, if you mark your Bible, or pay close attention, that Jesus promises to send the Helper to you, to his disciples, who he's addressing. And to you implicates the disciples kind of distinctly among all the peoples who are generally in the world. So Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's saying to them, "I promise to send the Holy Spirit to you." He was not promising here to send the Holy Spirit into the world indiscriminately, but he was actually targeting sending the Holy Spirit to his disciples. For some reason, that's interesting. For many reasons, that's interesting and important to me, because I think it speaks to the ongoing way in which our Lord works in this world. Even though the Spirit was to be sent to Jesus' disciples particularly, he still somehow would interact with the world. So take note of this, would you? Take note that here we have not only a promise to send the disciples the Spirit, but he now goes on to speak about the Spirit's impact in the world. So he's sending the Spirit to the disciples, but he's going to speak on the Spirit's impact to the world. Okay, so note that. I believe that's significant, because I think it speaks to how God still works in the world, and he does so, I would say, through his disciples who are indwelt by his Spirit. If you can grab that much from here, I think that you'll be on your way to some fruitful mining out of the meaning of this passage. What the Paraclete would do then in relation to the world, look, is that he would convict the world concerning sin, mentioned in verse 8, and then unpacked in verse 9, because they do not believe in him, he says. Then he would convict the world because of concerning righteousness, unpacked in verse 8, unpacked in verse 10, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, I'm going to send you to Pastor Kitt's notes on this, who will do this, who will unpack this in a really significant way that helped me to see this in a way that is clearly correct, but not so on the surface. So I'm gonna try to peel back this a little bit, and then I really hope that you click on the link on our website and check in to Pastor Kitt's notes on this. What the Paraclete would do first in relation to the world, well, he would convict them concerning those three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. But in regard to sin, not that the Holy Spirit would be kind of a new moral conscience to the world directly. Now that the Holy Spirit is here, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of their moral sin. People before didn't know that murder was wrong, and now they know because of the Holy Spirit that murder. He's not so much saying that as he is saying that the Holy Spirit would enliven disciples by the empowering, the infilling of the Spirit, so that as the world interacted with Jesus through his disciples, they would be confronted with the disciples' genuine faith and their lack thereof. That's a pretty different thing than thinking, oh, now that the Spirit's here, people will be convicted by the Spirit, the world will be convicted by the Spirit of their sin. So I offer that to you and ask you to chew on that and further your understanding in Pastor Kitt's notes. He would convict the world concerning sin, but I'm saying that he's doing so he convicts the world concerning sin not directly, not that he can't directly convict someone in the world because of sin, but here he's advocating he's saying that the disciples would continue their mission, their ministry, their life of witness, and in that Spirit-filled life of witness being lived out in the world, that people would be convicted of their unbelief because it's juxtaposed next to Ty's belief. And the light shines in the darkness, and the visible manifestation of the work of Jesus coming out of the life in individual believers stands in such radical contrast that it is manifested. Belief held next to unbelief, made visible by the Spirit-filled Christian living. Light living in the darkness of the fallen, estranged world. When this passage says that in verse 8, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. I don't think that we should immediately forget that he's talking to his disciples and he's preparing them to receive, that they would be the ones to receive the Holy Spirit. I think those two are linked. So that is to say that taking it quickly to us so that we might not lose interest in this, that is to say that actually as the world sees you, the believer who has the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ in them, living out your Christian life, living out the life of Christ, that there will be conviction of sin. Conviction, Pastor Kitt pointed out too, I was helped by this, not in the sense of convicted, you're guilty, but convicted as in confronted with the truth of. The Christian's life lived out as an expression of the Spirit of Christ within them will be light and darkness. Will be something that causes the world to be able to see something that they couldn't see before. So as they look at the Christian who lives a life of faith, they are made aware of their non-faith, okay? And similarly, we could unpack each of those things. The Holy Spirit's coming in relation to the world will convict the world not only of their sin, but of the because of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. It's not a conviction of what is the right thing to do so much. The world won't be convicted because of the Holy Spirit's presence of the right thing to do. Now I know what's right to do because the Holy Spirit has come into the world. No, I would say, but a conviction that God in Christ has established ultimate righteousness out of unrighteousness. So this is a little bit of a stretch, and I know it's a stretch. I know it's hard to see, but I believe that I'm seeing this rightly. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. I mean, what's righteousness got to do with going to the Father? Well, when a Christian is living out the life of Christ and believing that Jesus has accomplished the work that he was sent to accomplish and has now gone to in victory home to be with the Father. And when we live our lives out of that conviction, then there will be the conviction that the world will sense of righteousness, that God has set the upside down world right side up in the person of Jesus. Which is a different thing than, and I would have taken this passage in my early Christian days. Oh, the Holy Spirit's going to convict the world. I guess I'm in the world, and he's going to convict me of what's right to do. I don't think that's saying that. That's what this passage is saying. Jesus is promising the believers his Spirit, and as they live out the life made available by the Spirit, that their witness in the world is going to manifest the righteousness that God has brought about in Christ. The same type of unpacking could be said for the judgment. The Holy Spirit will convict the world, it says, concerning judgment. And then he goes on to say, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So, again, I don't think this is saying that the Holy Spirit will show up and tell you as a member of the world, because I think that the world is being distinguished from the Christian here. It's not saying what it seems to say, or what some think it says, is the Holy Spirit will convict you that unless if you don't wise up and stop doing what's wrong and start doing what's right, you're going to be judged. I think what he's saying more correctly is that the world will interact with the Spirit-filled Christians who are living out their lives as an extension of the life of Jesus, whose incarnation, whose life full of miracles, whose atoning death, whose resurrection from the dead unto eternal life, whose ascension into heaven and his enthronement, they all indicate that the ruler of this world has already been judged. Now, that goes a long way from the interpretation that I would have gone to probably a few years ago. The Holy Spirit will come and convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Oh, he's going to convict me as a member of the world of sin, of what is right, and that of judgment to come for not doing what is right. I think that misses the mark. I think what he is saying, at risk of being way overly repetitious here, I think the risk, what he is saying is he is promising the Spirit to his disciples so that as they live out his life in relation to the world, there would be a conviction, confrontation, a manifestation of light into darkness such that genuine faith is seen, righteousness the righteousness brought about by the work of Christ is manifest. It's like, oh my gosh, Paul believes that that Jesus has completed the work of restoration, and therefore he lives his life the way he lives his life. That testifies to the righteousness that has come in Christ. If we tell someone God has brought about righteousness, where do they see evidence of that? I'm saying that I think that Jesus is preparing his disciples to be that evidence in flesh and blood and to live out the life that is so convinced that God has brought restoration in Christ Jesus, that there is righteousness established, that he is enthroned. Pastor Kit went to, Pastor Kit went to the to Stephen's witness at the occasion of him being stoned, and one of the things Stephen says just before he is killed is he gazes into heaven and he sees Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. Well, what is Jesus sitting at the right hand of God? This is he who came and atoned and was resurrected, ascended, and has taken the position of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as King of the Kingdom of God. Righteousness has been established. Judgment has taken place. And Stephen saw that and verbalized that. And us living our lives with the conviction that that has taken place is a manifestation to the world that of the truth of the gospel. He says in relation, leaving that thought, he says in relation to the world, to the disciples directly about the promise of the Spirit, he says three things, and the three things I'm going to give you aren't distinct from each other, but I picked up on them just as three different verbal ideas, three different things the Spirit does, the role of the Spirit directly in the life of the believer. He says the Holy Spirit would advantage Jesus' disciples in that he would guide them into all truth, verse 13. Speaking what he hears from the Father and the Son, I believe. So he would guide them into all truth. He would disclose to them what is to come. Guide, disclose. That's from 13 also. And he would glorify Jesus, taking what is of Jesus and disclosing it to his disciples, which overlaps really nicely with how I struggle sometimes to get a hold of some of these words. Glorify God. Russ, go glorify God. Well, how does Russ glorify God? How do we glorify God? And I believe that I've heard it said and I've held on to it. I think it's we make him known as he is. How do we do that? Well, we can use our words, but we can also use our lives of love to people. We make him known as he is. And here, I think that we see that the Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus, taking what is of Jesus, taking the truth as it relates to Jesus, and disclosing it to his disciples. With the promised Spirit, Jesus' first disciples, the apostles, they would do what? Think of this for a second. They would lay the foundation for the church. And they would pen the scriptures or be the eyewitness accounts for the penning of the scriptures. And with the promised Spirit, Jesus' first disciples would in their penning of the New Testament, would serve to interpret the meaning of the Old Testament. That's the first disciples. We have been brought into that church that still exists today, the church that the first disciples who heard these first words of preparation via warning and promise, we are still members of that church that they founded. We have been resourced with the scriptures that they penned and interpreted. So I believe that where it comes to, like, well, where does this promise of the Spirit touch down in our lives? I believe that it touches down directly, but not in a vacuum of what he has already done. That is to say that I think that we should look for the guidance, look for the disclosure, look for the teaching and leading of the Spirit in our lives directly. But let's recognize that that he has, through his first disciples, done very significant work, the very significant work of laying the foundation for the church that we are still a part of, for writing or completing the scriptures that we still have, that interpret the scriptures that were regarded as scripture in their time. And so that we want to receive the guidance. Yes, be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit, to the guiding of the Spirit, but do so in context with that what he has done through his first disciples. So the promise for Jesus' disciples today, what can we take as Jesus' promise to us? Well, in that light, we don't refound the church, right? We don't rewrite the scriptures. But we build on the foundation that was already laid, and we pay close attention to the truth already revealed and the truth interpreted, the look into the Old Testament that the New Testament writers provided. And we bank on this promise inasmuch as Jesus promised the Spirit to us, his disciples, today. I was sharing with Lori coming out that I sense the need to cultivate my listening to the Spirit, and I encourage you to as well, but not in a vacuum of the church, not in a vacuum of the scriptures, because those things, the original disciples who heard these words in the first place, those things we stand on the shoulders of, basically. In the fullness of the church and the fullness of the scriptures, that's where we are to cultivate our listening to, our receiving of the guidance of the Spirit. I share with you, too, my conviction that not every thought that we have, we as Spirit-filled Christians, not every thought that we have is actually sourced in the Spirit. So just because we have a thought doesn't make, and are at the same time Spirit-filled Christians, doesn't mean that, oh, well, I've had this thought, so this is spiritually inspired thought. No, not necessarily. We are enabled, we are enlivened, we have the Spirit. Well, we don't often always listen to the Spirit, do we? Often, we listen to the things that we want to listen to, the things that agree with our current thinking, whatever it may be, whatever mixture of truth and error it may be. But that being said, I throw that out just as a caution. It's not that the Lord is through with the transformation of our minds. We are being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Christ is being formed in us. Cultivate, I would say to myself and to you, your ability to receive the guidance, the disclosure that comes from the Spirit. But be a little bit cautious. Don't be naive to think that just because you had this thought, it is necessarily finds its origin in the Spirit. What's the check? What is the check on your thinking, and what should be the thrust? Give yourself to the careful study of the inspired Word of God, who was given to the church for the purpose of disclosing what God has done in Christ. We are to know Him with the help of the Spirit in the community of the believers with the use of the Scriptures that are inspired for that purpose. So we don't want to be free. I'm just led by the Spirit. And we don't want to be, I only study the Word, and I just study it, and I process it, and when it makes sense on my own thinking, then I got it. We want to be people who are submitted, our knees are bent, we are humbled before the Lord, but we're making use of the disclosure that God gave to the apostles. The inspired Word and the church that the apostles founded. The church of which they are the foundation stones, Jesus is the cornerstones, and we are the living stones that added alongside. Prepared by this warning, you will be hated, persecuted, cast out, and killed. Prepared by this warning, prepared by the promise that Jesus would send His Spirit to you. Prepared by these two things, the warning and the promise. How now will we live as disciples of Jesus? May the Lord find in you this morning an attention to His warning and a reliance on His promises. Hear His warning, trust His promise. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You, and take this and place it deeper within our hearts. I know that we come together, we give attention to Your Word, but I know that we scratch the surface. And I'm aware of that this morning. Help us to not just do that, Lord, but in the course of this week, I pray that each of us collectively and individually would allow the warning to take purchase in our lives. I pray that none of us are caught off guard, and all of us are willing to follow You and let You live Your life as extensions into the world of You through us, Lord. I pray that this warning would not cause us to turn away. No, I don't want any part of that. I don't want to be hurt. I don't want to be persecuted. I don't want to be cast out. I don't want to be killed. So therefore, I'm not going to follow. May we hear this warning and not stumble over these things. Heavenly Father, may we realize that You haven't called us to live in this world and just endure this terribly oppressive road that's ahead of us, but that You have actually given us Your Spirit. Your Spirit lives within us. You have given us Your life. You have resourced us well, Lord God. May we take such delight in the new lives that we have as those who are filled with Your Holy Spirit, that the hardships will be put in proper perspective, and that with proper expectations of them, we would still yet pursue you and walk with you and follow you and be your disciples. Give us the boldness that comes not from human self-will, but from divine love. Give us the boldness to live our lives for your glory, that as we live out the life of Christ, people would have a enfleshed gospel. Help us to that end, Lord God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're welcome.